I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to the people. In saying, he ascended, what does it mean but that he has also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who is descended is the one who is ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God, of the Son of God, to mature adulthood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the gospel reading.
The Lord be with you.
The Holy Gospel is written in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, beginning at the 8th verse. Glory be to you, O Christ. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The Gospel of Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ.
As we begin, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I only ask that I would be faithful to your word, edifying to your people, and glorifying to your Son, Jesus, for it is in his name I ask it. Amen. Would you be seated, please? A history-changing event occurred on September the 2nd of 1945. On board the USS Missouri, Japanese representatives signed the Instrument of Surrender, bringing an official end to World War II. All Japanese forces were from that moment on to lay down their arms. There are, however, well-documented stories of Japanese soldiers who continued to fight, never having heard the news, or when they heard it, refusing to accept or believe it. One of the notable stories was made into a feature film, and it reflected on the story of Hiro Onoda, who continued to wage war on a remote island off the Philippines until 1974, 30 years after the war had ended. A history-changing event had occurred, and there was a way to live in step with that news and a way to live out of step with that news. In our first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has been announcing a history-changing event, that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there's a new future for the world, a new humanity to be found in Christ, an alternative reading of reality where God is putting all things back into their proper place in Jesus. Paul now makes a clear transition. He opens chapter 4 with the word, therefore. Meaning, in light of the history-changing event of Jesus, in light of this new future, new humanity, new reality, there's a new way of living, of being, that is in step with this new reality. Therefore, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling. Now, this calling is not a personal one. The you here is plural. It's a calling for the church, for all those who are in Christ. We are invited to live in step with all that the gospel accomplishes. Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Be hard-pressed not to be crushed by such a statement. To behold the glory of everything that Jesus has accomplished and then to have it laid before us, walk worthy of it. How could we not feel the weight of that, the pressure of that, the burden of that, not just the immensity of the calling, but to walk worthy of it? How could we ever possibly measure up? But the word worthy was not about measuring up. It was a word that was used of scales. If you put something of a certain weight on one side of the scale, you need to put something of equal weight on the other side of the scale to bring them into balance and equilibrium. Walk worthy. Walk in balance and equilibrium with the calling. Now, perhaps this would help. Let's say you're on the outs with someone here at church. When you see them, all this anxiety bubbles up. All kinds of unkind thoughts flow through your mind and you seek to avoid them whenever you see them. But all of a sudden, someone shares with you a piece of information that shifts your entire perspective of why you were on the outs to begin with. And it just disappears as complete and utter misunderstanding. If you continue to feel anxiety when you saw them, to try and avoid them or to think unkind thoughts, you would now be walking out of balance, out of equilibrium with that new reality. However, if you approached them and opened up communication lines and humbly sought the restoration of relationship, you would now be walking in balance, in equilibrium with that new reality. In chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, Paul has been laying before us the glory of the gospel. In Christ, there is a restored relationship with God as Father. In Christ, there is a new humanity, a new society. In Christ, there's a new future for the world. God is making everything new in Jesus. Now walk in balance, in equilibrium with the calling. Now that immediately, I think, thrusts a question right up to the fore. How could we even do that? Well, Paul in this text gives us three gifts that God lavishes upon us that we might walk in balance, in equilibrium with the calling. The first gift we find in verse 3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now notice that Paul doesn't say, in order to walk in balance, you're going to need some unity. So go out and create it, find it, gain it. No, he says, unity's a given. Be eager to keep it. Really? We have unity? There are 45,000 different denominations, a number growing by the day. There are some who call themselves Christians that hold on to convictions that we would not even recognize as Christian. How can we say that we have unity? It seems to fly in the face of our lived reality. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who was martyred during World War II for leading a resistance movement against the Nazi regime. And central to that resistance movement was inviting the church to be the church. And so he wrote extensively about our shared life together, and in one place he said this about unity, and I've kept it in its original and not tried to make it gender inclusive, simply to preserve the flow of it. He wrote this: "Not what a man is in himself as a Christian, his spirituality and piety, constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely on what Christ has done for both of us." What's he saying? He's saying we're not a community of faith because we agree on what spiritual practices are important, styles of worship and piety. We're not a community because of a uniformity of conviction. Our community is based solely on what Christ has done for us and to us. What unifies us is not shared practice or conviction. What unifies us is Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Christian leader of the last century. He was from the UK, and as you well know, that culture is far more class conscious than we are. He was highly educated, a leading surgeon, before he left that work to become a minister. His first charge was at a poor mission church on the shores of Wales. Hardly anyone in his congregation was highly educated. And one day he talks about coming under the accusation of the devil. He was having these deep doubts about whether or not he was even a Christian. This is something that I think happens in every life of faith, where we come under these accusations. How can you call yourself a Christian? When you do, when you say, when you think. And at one point, Jones was wrestling with these accusations, and he responded to the accuser, "Explain this to me. I would rather spend 3 hours talking about Jesus with a poor fisherwoman on the shores of Wales than I would talk about philosophy or history with those of my own class who are educated in those things. Explain it to me how I feel more unity with somebody who's utterly different from me, culturally, socially, completely different, than I do with my own kind of people who don't share Christ. How do you explain that if I'm not a Christian?" And he said in that moment, the accusation left him. And I think that's something that all of us know something of experientially. We will meet someone who's completely different from us, culture, background, stage of life, and yet when we discover in them a living relationship in Jesus, we have an instantaneous richness of connection that we would not find with someone who had everything else in common. Little T is a diverse community. It's becoming more so by the day, thank God. From newborn to those in their 90s, we come from varied backgrounds and ethnicities and cultures. We would have in this room every response under the sun to the political and cultural issues that divide our world. Paul is writing to a community that is every bit as diverse as ours, if not more so. They come from varied faith backgrounds. We've got Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free persons, every response under the sun to the political issues of their day. To say that they had unity would fly in the face of their experience as well. And so Paul seeks to root them and us in what we have in common in Jesus. Verse 4. "There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is in all and over all and through all." What's he saying? He's saying that if you are in Jesus by faith and I'm in Jesus by faith, we have the same God. We call upon God intimately and personally as Abba, Father. We've all been baptized into Jesus' saving death. We have the same hope for the future. The very presence of the living God by His Spirit dwells in you, dwells in me. The eternal life of God, Father, Son, and Spirit is binding us together as one. If we have all of that in common, what is so stinking important that it would divide us? I'm not suggesting for a moment that we would take those very real differences and simply sweep them under the rug. Only that we would work those differences out from the unity that we have in Christ. In a world that is becoming more polarized by the day. In a world where we will throw away relationships rather than live in the tension of differences. Learning to love one another in spite of those differences. The church from this unity can model a different way, a better way, a healing way. We've been given unity, Paul says. Be eager to keep it. It's a command. It's imperative. It invites diligent activity. Spare no effort. You've been given unity. Be eager to keep it. How? Verse 2, with humility. Oh yes, hold on to your convictions. But with a humility that says, I could be wrong here. With gentleness. Don't repudiate the convictions of others. Seek to understand. Ask questions. With patience. It takes time for conviction to change and grow. Bear with one another in love. Be honest, we're not going to like everyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. We're not going to like their convictions. Bear with one another in love. You've been given unity as a gift. Be eager to keep it, that we might walk in balance, in equilibrium with the calling. The second gift comes into focus in verse 7. But grace has been given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to all. He gave gifts to all. Paul here is quoting from Psalm 68. It was a vibrant image for his readers, but we're going to need a little help. You see, in the ancient world, when a people were being oppressed by an enemy, the king would descend from his throne to the battlefield to take on their enemies. If he defeated them, he would then return to the city and ascend to the throne, and behind him would be a triumphal procession of the spoils of war and the captives. And then sitting down upon his throne, he would bring all of those gifts and give them to his people. And that is the central image of Psalm 68, and it was a psalm read at Pentecost. And it carried the desire of the people. God, you rescued us in the past. Come and do it again. And Paul, by using this, is saying, God has done it again in Jesus. For King Jesus descended from his throne to take on our oppressors of sin, death, and hell. He bound them captive upon the cross. He's opened up an entirely new future for the cosmos. And now he ascends into heaven, and by his Spirit, given at Pentecost, you see the link there? He showers gifts upon his people. What kinds of gifts? Out of the measure of Christ's gift. Meaning every single one of us here are given a portion of Jesus' ministering abilities. What were his ministering abilities? Well, he taught, he preached, he communicated the character of God. He invited people to repent and enter the kingdom. He healed. He cast out demons. He broke the power of evil over people's lives. He loved. He comforted. Had compassion and mercy. He broke down barriers of race, class, sex. He moved against systems of injustice. He was present with the lonely and the stranger. He generously extended hospitality to sinners and tax collectors. And Paul is saying that in Jesus we're gifted a portion of Jesus' ministering abilities, a gift of grace, a grace gift. It's charismata in the Greek, meaning that every church should call itself a charismatic church. Now, Paul defines these gifts in 1 Corinthians as manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. There are five such lists in the New Testament. They're not exhaustive, they're illustrative. They tell us that there is no human need, social, relational, psychological, spiritual, that does not have a spiritual gift that is meant to meet it. And that is what Jesus pours out upon you. That belief sits behind the Serve Our World piece of our vision. You'll hear us say it almost every Sunday. We give expression to the gifts the Holy Spirit gives to each and every one of us. In university, I attended Little Trinity in the evening service, and that's where my love and appreciation for this community first began. And I remember when I first came in, it was somewhere on a sign or in a bulletin. It gave the name of the rector, then the assistant pastor, and then a line that said ministers, the entire congregation. That is exactly the application of this passage. In Christ, we're all ministers. We've all been given a portion of Jesus' ministering abilities. And that's why Jesus can say in our gospel reading, we're going to do even greater works than he did. Because while he was on earth, he was located in a singular body, a place and a time. And now by his Spirit, he has given his church his gifts, not located in a singular place, moment in time, as we carry on his work. We're given the gift of his ministering abilities that we might walk in balance, in equilibrium with the calling. Okay. So how do we discover those gifts? Use them. And in what ways and toward what ends? Well, Paul continues to the final gift. And he gave, verse 11, some apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers. Now, these were offices or roles in the early church, and very briefly, the apostles were a select group. They were those who knew Jesus, had borne witness to the resurrection. Their words were seen as revelation from God, and so when the early church sought to pull together the canon of Scripture, one of the requirements was that they were written by apostles, which is why we have the book of Ephesians, Paul, an apostle. The prophets were those who traveled around, traveling preachers who carried the apostolic teaching and applied it to circumstances and situations with conviction and power. The evangelists also carried the apostolic teaching, but were gifted to share it with those outside of the faith. And then the shepherd teachers, there's no and in the Greek, it's only one role, was sort of a pastor of a local congregation. Their job was to take the apostolic faith and apply it to a community. And I want us to notice that these are all word-based ministries. They're all about the apostolic teaching. And their purpose, says Paul, verse 12, is to equip the saints. And that word equip has the sense of a doctor who puts a bone, sets a bone, or an innkeeper who makes up a room for the next guest, or a fisherman who's mending nets. It has the sense of putting something back into the condition that it should be in. What it's telling us is that we need to be under an equipping ministry. We need to regularly hear, digest, work out the Word of God, that we might be equipped, healed, shaped, formed, put back into the proper place that we should be in. A renewed humanity that reflects Jesus. But not as an end in itself. We're equipped, verse 12, for the work of ministry. To use the gifts we've been given toward kingdom ends. Daryl Johnson puts it this way. We will not grow in the way that Jesus wants us to grow unless you exercise the gifts that you've been given. I will not grow unless you exercise the gifts that he's given you. And you will not grow unless I exercise the gifts he's given me. So let us together sit under the word, that we would be equipped by that word, that we would walk in balance, in equilibrium with the new reality. Now, Paul, in the closing verses, will give us just a very brief picture of what a church looks like that is walking in balance, in equilibrium. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of Son of God. Okay, the goal here is to know and trust Jesus. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Until we have the knowledge and faith of the Son of God. The goal here is that we would know Jesus, know the Father as Jesus knows the Father. That we would trust the Father as Jesus trusts the Father. For that will bring us to reflect the true humanity that we see in Jesus. And grow to maturity, verse 14, and not as children be tossed to and fro with false doctrine and human cunning and deceitful schemes. I want you to think for a moment of the person in your life that you know the best. Could be a friend, colleague, spouse, child, parent. You know this person better than anyone else. Now, someone tries to tell you that they have done or said something horrific, totally out of character. You likely wouldn't spend much time considering it or being scandalized by it, right? Because you know what that person's like. But if this person were an acquaintance or a neighbor, you might spend a bit more time and energy considering it or figuring out what it might all mean, because you don't know them well enough to discern truth from error. The Christian church spends much of its time distracted and divided, tossed to and fro on the waves of culture, either acquiescing to it and putting a God stamp on it, or responding with angry reactionary fervor, pouring time and energy into things that take us away from our primary calling to be a foretaste of a coming kingdom. The church that knows and trusts the Father as Jesus knows and trusts the Father is not tossed around easily and can keep the main thing the main thing. And how do they do that? By fostering an environment of truth in love. I suspect many of us have experience of communities that are all about truth and not much about love, or are all about love and not a whole lot about truth. I've spent time in both. In my growing up years, I spent time in a church that held on to truth with not a whole lot of love. Oh, they could sniff out heresy a mile away. They had the Christian life all figured out. There were rules for every aspect of life. And by judgment and scorn, they would conform you to their image. I have one strong memory of one of my friend's fathers who lost his job. He was the only one working in the family. He had three young kids, a mortgage, wife. The only job he could find was tending bar at our town's local hotel. The community's response was swift and harsh. How could you be a part of helping people sin? There was no care and compassion for this family in need, only judgment. On the other side, I've spent time in a church that held on to love with no truth. So much time and energy was spent making sure no one was offended. Every person's behavior was affirmed. Love was akin to tolerance. You do you, I'll do me. You stay out of my business, I'll stay out of yours. Love was akin to license. It had no goal but permissiveness. And we weren't changing. And we weren't growing. Love has a goal. Of course God loves us exactly as we are. But he loves us enough not to leave us exactly as we are. Love desires that we would grow up to maturity in Jesus, that we would reflect his goodness, kindness, generosity, and love. True love speaks truth so that we might grow up into Christ. These are the marks of a church that's walking in balance, in equilibrium with the calling. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is a history-changing event. In Christ, you're restored to right relationship with God as Father. In Christ, there's a new humanity, a new society. In Christ, there's a new future for the world, God making all things new. Now walk in balance, in equilibrium with the calling. How? By receiving the gifts the Spirit so lavishly disposes upon us. You've been given the gift of unity. Be eager to keep it. Jesus gives each and every one of us a portion of his ministering abilities. Receive them and use them. You have been given the gift of the word that we might be equipped by it, that we would walk in balance, in equilibrium with the calling, that we would be a foretaste of a coming kingdom, a model home of a future city, the first breaker of the coming tidal wave of new creation. Walk worthy. Walk in balance, in equilibrium with the calling. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.